could say many are cold, but few are frozen. We thought today that we'd like to take a little look at one of the aspects of our Lord Jesus, since Christmas time is a time when we often think of the birth of our Lord and various aspects of his life. The title David's Son and David's Lord, for those who might recognize it, comes from the fifth volume, chapter 6. And in our discussion, we're going to be looking at our Lord and his relationship to David, which also illustrates or is part of his relationship to all mankind. We do have a theme text, and it's found in Matthew 22, verses 42 through 46. Matthew 22, 42 through 46. We'll read that. These verses are also found in Luke 20, 14, that's 41 to 44, and Mark 12, 35 to 37. And it's actually a quotation from Psalms 110, verse 1. Let's read that. Matthew 22, 42 to 46. Starting with 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any questions. The context of this lesson is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes had been gathering around Jesus again and been trying to ask him trick questions or impossible type questions. Our Lord had ably answered all the questions that they had given, but now he turned the tables and he asked a question of them. And it was a question they were totally unable to answer. And yet the answer to this question as to how it is possible that our Lord could be both David's son and David's Lord at the same time gives valuable lessons to us. Jesus, of course, was talking about himself. So now let's investigate how he could be both David's son and David's Lord. We'll start with the idea of being David's son. When you think of a son, you're thinking of offspring. And we'd like to ask, precisely in what way was David a son, was our Lord an offspring or son of David? Okay, well, this offspring also of David was promised that he would inherit a rulership, or David's throne. Now, there's two genealogies of our Lord, one found in Matthew 1, which gives the lineage of Joseph, and one in Luke 3, which gives the lineage of Mary. We're not actually going to look at them. But we wanted to make a note that both these lineages are the same up until David. And then they split, one lineage going through Solomon. This is the line of Joseph going through David's son Solomon, and the second lineage, which reaches to Mary, going through David's son Nathan. Now, first of all, we all know that David's successor to the throne was Solomon. And then there was a succession from Solomon after that. So let's start our investigation of this succession by looking at 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. David speaking, "And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over all Israel." Based on this, it is sometimes deduced by some that the inheritance to the right of David's throne came through Solomon and ultimately through Joseph, and that Jesus would have inherited the right to the throne through his legal adopted father, Joseph. But we want to be very careful that we don't rush to conclusions and make hasty conclusions without a thorough investigation of the scriptures. Because we're going to find out that this concept that he inherits the right to the throne through Joseph is not a correct thought at all. We're going to find that there are certain scriptures that distinctly point out that the great heir of David's throne not only would not come through the Solomon line, but if it had come through the Solomon line, he would have been debarred from the throne. Going back, let's verify first that this throne had to come from David. And we'll turn to Psalm 132, verse 11. Psalm 132, 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 4. 1 Chronicles 28, 4. I should have told you to leave your fingers there, shouldn't I have? Okay. Now, this is one verse before the verse where it was told that Solomon would sit on the throne. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me, that's David, before all the house of my father to make me to be king over Israel forever. So unequivocally, this king was to come from David. But now let's look at some verses following the ones we've just quoted. We'll stay in 1 Chronicles and let's look at verse 7. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 7. Moreover, I will establish his, that's Solomon's, kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments. Now let's turn back to Psalms 132. I apologize, I should have told you to leave your finger there too. Psalm 132, verse 12. If thy children shall keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon my throne forevermore. One last scripture. 1 Kings 2, verse 4. 1 Kings 2, verse 4. The context of this is David is near death, and he is speaking to Solomon with the words of the Lord. If thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. Now, we wanted to pay special attention to that word if in each of these cases. And notice that these promises were conditional, just as most of the promises of God are indeed conditional. We'd like to draw a little lesson about the conditional nature of God's promises. We often talk as Bible students about the fact that many of God's promises are unconditional. God promised he's going to do it, he will therefore do it. What is it that's unconditional about his promises? Well, these are the promises to create certain classes or conditions among the world. He promises he will bless the world. He promises there will be a kingdom. He promises that he will create a church. However, individual participation in any of these promises is most assuredly conditional. How will each member of the race of mankind participate in the blessings offered under the new covenant? By obedience to the iron rule. How does each member of the church inherit the blessing promised? Only by complete, unreserved consecration. It starts with the heart. It starts with a will and a desire. And it extends to obedience in all admonitions of Scripture and our activities of life. And we would encourage the brethren along this line, as we would love to see all the brethren make their calling and election sure. And the reason we bring this up at this time is because there are certain times of the year when more brethren come to meetings than at other times, so we would like to use this opportunity to just encourage along one of those admonitions. It's found in Hebrews 10, 25. Hebrews 10, 25. And I think most of you know what it is. It's not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And in verse 24, and let us consider, which is to observe fully, one another to provoke, that's to incite, into love and good works. This is the whole purpose of the church gathering together in these last days. And whether the studies aren't perfect, or whether there's problems at a meeting, or whether it's a matter that the cares of this world are crowding upon us, nevertheless, if we make the effort, the blessings God has promised will come to us. And certainly, it's an excellent opportunity of trying to set spiritual things first. Let's get back to our lesson then. From the scriptures we examined then, we see that the transfer of the throne of Israel was conditional upon the obedience and the faithfulness of each descendant. Now, what does this imply would happen if one of these descendants, say even Solomon himself, were to depart from the Lord and be unfaithful? The scriptures declare that they would be cut off. So let's see what the scriptures show. And let's start with 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, and we'll look at verses 9 and 11 through 13. And we're just going to read pieces out of some of these. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. Starting in verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. And I think we all know the story that his wives turned his heart to serving Baal and false gods. Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded me, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. Verse 12. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake. Which is basically saying the kingdom was going to be rent away, but not in Solomon's day. Verse 13. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake. We'd like to put a little aside here. Notice, how many tribes does it say were going to be left to Rehoboam, Solomon's son? It says one. How many tribes actually stayed with Rehoboam? Two. The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Well, but it said one here. Either God was inaccurate in his prophecy, or the writers of the Bible were very uninformed as to what actually happened, which we highly doubt is the case. Either that, or there's a little gem thought to be gleaned from this. Now, if we go to Luke 16, we're not actually going to look there, although if you'd like to, you may. We have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man representing the nation of Israel is cast into hell, into a condition of separation from God because of his unfaithfulness. When we get into verse 28, we find a little appeal that the rich man has five brothers, and he says, well, let me go and tell them so that they don't end up in the same conditions. And of course, the answer is, well, if they don't listen to, they have the law and Moses. If they don't listen to them, they're not going to listen to you either. And of course, that proves that the rich man and these five brothers are some that are under the law, the nation of Israel. And we often say that the rich man represented Israel as represented in the two tribes that were principally that had principally returned and were there in Jesus' day, the tribe of Benjamin and Judah again. And that the five brothers, by the same ratio, would represent the other 10 tribes. And it fits very well. 1 for 2, 5 for 10. Makes a total of 12. We've been challenged, of course, by those who don't accept our interpretation of the rich man and Lazarus, that this is very arbitrary, it's very contrived, and it's just plain convenient for us, isn't it? But heavens, it's not scriptural. Or is it not scriptural? We have seen in this scripture, in 1 Kings 11:13, where you have exactly two tribes being represented by one tribe. And additionally, we have in Genesis 47, verse 2, that's Genesis 47, verse 2, Joseph presents his family to Pharaoh by taking five of his brothers. We have the very same thing. Joseph is one, plus five of his brothers. There are six of them, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have a little proof here that, indeed, the rich man could represent two tribes and the five brothers would represent 10. Well, that's an aside, not really part of our lesson. Let's get back to our lesson. We'll try to be clear in this part because it can get very confusing. We're going to come down following this line of Solomon, which held a partial throne of the kingdom of Israel, until we get down to near the end of the kingdom of Judah. In the kingdom of Josiah, in 2 Chronicles 36, 1 through 4, we're not going to read them, we have the account of how Josiah's son Jehoahaz was removed from the kingdom by the king of Egypt. And Jehoahaz's brother, Eliakim, whose name was changed to Jehoiakim, and let's try to remember this. Jehoiakim is the name we would probably remember if we remember something. Jehoiakim was put in his place. So here's the initial ruler after Josiah was removed from the throne. Now, there are some prophecies that refer to Jehoiakim. And we'll look at the first one. This is the word of the Lord to Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30. Okay, it says in verse 24, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence." Verse 26, "And I will cast thee out." Verse 30, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David." So we have this scriptural declaration that Jehoiakim's seed is not going to prosper on the throne. Jeremiah 36, verse 30. Jeremiah 36, verse 30. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David." And true to the word by the history of Israel, when Jehoiakim finished his reign, his son Eliakim was put in his place, but only lasted 3 months. At which time Coniah, and Coniah's name, as we would know, is Jehoiachin. Now we had Jehoiakim, and his son is Jehoiachin. The son of Jehoiakim is removed from the throne, and instead, Jehoiakim's brother, Zedekiah, is put in his place. So once again, we have this royal line being terminated with Jehoiakim. Now, Zedekiah is still of the line of David, even though he's a brother only of Jehoiakim. He wasn't the heir apparent. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 21, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. And to Zedekiah, it's being spoken to Zedekiah. I think we're all very familiar with this from our chronological studies of the times of the Gentile. "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, and this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more." And true to history, Zedekiah was removed from the throne, and the entire kingdom of Israel was removed. The line of Solomon terminated, with the last of his descendants, Zedekiah, being removed, so that there was no reign of Solomon at all left, either full or partial. The conditions that were set by the Lord were not met, so the rulership eventually was removed from the Solomon line. Thus, our Lord, by prophecy, could not in any way inherit the throne through Israel, because the prophecy said that no man would sit of these lines. And this is the line that Joseph had come through. Therefore, if Joseph had been the only lineage of our Lord to David, by the word of Jehovah, our Lord would not have been permitted to have the throne of David. So now let's look at the Lord as a son of David through Mary. We're in Ezekiel 21. We're going to notice in verse 27, the last part of the verse. Ezekiel 21, verse 27, the last part. "Until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him." So at the time that Zedekiah is removed is part of a prophecy that there would be one to come to fulfill this lineage of David, this somebody sitting upon the throne of David. And so therefore someone was to come. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and look at verse 5. "Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in all the earth." The context of this is possibly given during the last couple years of Zedekiah's reign. It's possible it may have been given in the couple years just previous to Zedekiah's reign, but that would only have been about 10 years earlier. So this must apply to a time after that current set of kings was being removed from the scene, and somebody else was going to be put on David's throne. And we've already seen by the prophecies that the one to be put on David's throne was to be someone from David, David's son. Well, you know, just as God had promised destruction, he had promised deliverance. And we'd like to take a little step aside here. You're in Jeremiah 23 now, I believe. Yes, we are. If you were to look at Jeremiah 22, verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah 22, verses 3 and 4, you'll see some very interesting statements where, well, let's read it. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then will there enter in by thy gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David. You know, this is at the last possible moment for Israel. And that even in these last desperate moments, notwithstanding the fact that there were dire predictions of doom that were sure to pass, that even at the last moment, if there was a change of heart on the part of Zedekiah and the Jews, the Lord would deliver them. Of course, this shows the long-suffering mercy of our Heavenly Father to His children. But we'd like to ask a question. How could God offer deliverance if He had already promised inescapable destruction? Wouldn't the word of prophecy be compromised in such a case? Well, we think that the Lord is illustrating in this way that when a character has been developed, it can be too hard to change it at the last minute. Despite a last-minute appeal for reform, it won't happen. By a last-minute offer of mercy, the Lord leaves any who reject Him no excuse. No one can say that they weren't given a chance. This is why true deathbed repentances, though not impossible, are likely rare. This is why we can never put off until tomorrow the building of our Christian character, the developing of our consecrations, and the evidences of that through our works. As the man in the parable who would build a barn, the end comes sooner than we think. And though God would give us every opportunity up until the last moment, if we aren't trying our hardest as soon as possible, as soon as we can, even if given a wonderful opportunity for reprieve at the very end, it won't happen. And so we would encourage the brethren to even now rededicate your vigors towards serving the Lord and in upbuilding your consecrations. Back to our lesson again. Thus someone was to come of the line of David, but we realize now that he was not to come of the line of Solomon. So it must have been through another son. In the genealogy of Mary, there is also David, or David is a predecessor of Mary also, through David's son Nathan. And as a matter of fact, Mary was the literal fleshly progenitor of our Lord. Joseph was an adopted parent guardian, a stepfather, as you will. Let's turn real quick to Ezekiel 21, verse 26. Ezekiel 21, verse 26. And we're just going to look at the last part of that. There's a little statement that says, exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. Of course, this is said to Zedekiah, who came from the exalted line of Solomon. I mean, Solomon is equated with the glory of Israel. Now let's turn to Luke 1, verse 52, and this sort of brings us to a Christmas text again. Luke 1, verse 52, in the prayer of Mary, when she found that she was to be the mother of this wonderful child. And she says in verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Do we notice the similarity between this prophecy in Ezekiel, where Zedekiah was removed and there was the promise of the low being exalted and the high being abased, and the statement of Mary, where she recognizes this even in her own lowly estate? As a matter of fact, those that have marginal references in your Bible, if you look in your Bible, that reference to the Ezekiel verse is probably there. So we find that the exalted line of Solomon is abased, and the humble, low line of Nathan is exalted. And so we can see clearly that our Lord was David's son, and therefore heir to David's throne, through his mother, Mary, through the humble line of Nathan. Now we'd like to ask, how then is he David's Lord? This was the question that really had the Pharisees and the Sadducees stumped. If he was David's son, how could he be his Lord? If David could write in prophecy, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Well, first of all, let's look at a couple applications of the concept of Lord that probably are not meant. Okay, there's a general sense in which our Lord was a Lord, even as the Logos. What is a Lord? A Lord is a high one in authority. And as such, the Logos was styled a God. That was certainly a high one in authority. The word for Lord we usually say it's Adonai or it's Adon, comes from the Hebrew word to rule, that is a controller, and is translated Lord, Master, and Owner. As a matter of fact, this is the second word of the Lord said unto my Lord, the second Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the basis of our theme text. But we don't think that this is the sense in which our Lord was David's Lord. There's another possible sense. If you turn to John 13:13, we have the statement of the disciples talking about Jesus. Jesus says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." And in this case, Lord is being, the Lord is the word kurion. It's the same as the Hebrew word Adonai. It means a supreme controller. And the disciples, of course, were using this term Lord to refer to Jesus in his human existence. But once again, we don't think that Jesus was David's Lord in his human existence either. We want to notice in our Matthew 22 and our Psalm 110 verses, which is our theme text, that this Lord, David's Lord, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now let's turn to Romans 14, verse 9. Romans 14, 9. I don't know about your fingers, but mine are getting hard to open my Bible. For to this end, Christ both died, and the word "and" rose is spurious. Christ both died and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Now this, we think, is the sense in which our Lord was the Lord of David. So let's examine that a little bit. The concept of this being dead and reviving, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living, is vitally connected with his great work of sacrificing so that he could be the great mediator of the atonement. This was the very reason that Jesus became a man born of Mary. Humanity was sold under sin, Romans 7:14, because of the disobedience of Father Adam, mankind lost not only life, or Adam lost not only life and dominion for himself, but he lost it for the whole world of mankind also. All his posterity, all his sons. The deliverance from all this would require that the penalty upon Adam be fully met. We call this the ransom. The race needed to be bought back from sin, and for this cause, our Lord left the glory of his prehuman condition and became the man, Christ Jesus, which, of course, he sacrificed. When he gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6, he thus provided a purchase price for the race condemned in Adam. Thus the whole world was bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 1 Peter 1:19. We're not actually going to read these scriptures. We're giving those as references because they prove the language we're using is scriptural languages, and that's where it's coming from. Having bought the race of mankind, Jesus becomes its owner, its master, its Lord. Thus, Lord of all. He did not purchase the race to enslave it, but to set the captives at liberty, Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:18, to set them at liberty from sin and death, for all those who would accept the gift. This is the conditional part again. This is the very object of the kingdom, to bestow upon man that which was lost in Eden. Thus, all who are bought with a price of the ransom, the whole world, belong to the Redeemer, who becomes their Lord. So therefore, by his death, the Messiah becomes David's Lord, because David was a member of the race purchased with the precious blood. We're going to look at another picture. Let's turn to Revelation 22, verse 16. It's this very same concept, this sort of contradictory terms which point out truths. Revelation 22, 16, we're only going to read a part of it. Jesus is calling himself, and he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Or you could say, "I am the root and the branch." And once again, how can you be both a root and a branch? Well, let's examine this a little bit. And of course, I think we all know what the answer is going to be. The first root of the race was Adam. And as we have seen from the scriptures, that root is diseased and brings forth bad fruit. Each member of the race of Adam is a branch, ultimately, of that root, Adam. And in a sense, each one is sort of a root of the one that follows after him. But David therefore becomes a branch out of Jesse, and our Lord therefore becomes a branch of the human race. A branch of David by virtue of his birth by Mary. Well now, how could he also be a root? In John 15, we're not going to actually read it, our Lord represents himself as a vine, a root, and the church as branches. And we'd like to look at this illustration of the grapevine because it furnishes an excellent picture of how a branch can become a root. Of course, Adam and his race is the original grapevine and the original root. The original grapevine, the original branches, they were spoiled by the virus of sin, producing bad fruit and death. Our Lord became a branch, but by virtue of his life principle not coming from Joseph, but from God, he was a perfect branch. By becoming a man, he was thus, as a new branch, grafted on to this original vine, this original rootstock of Adam. But he produced a different kind of fruit, a perfect fruit. A peculiarity of the grapevine, however, is that if a branch is cut off and buried, it becomes a root. And as a matter of fact, virtually no domestic grapevine is produced from seed. They are all produced from cuttings and from graftings, and new roots are created by burying branches. Just so, our Lord was cut off and buried in death. He then ceased to be a branch, but became a root. John 15 tells us that during this age, the church are branches in him and bear fruit unto holiness, Romans 6:22. Their new life is drawn from him. We're supposed to bear fruit like our Master, but we are similarly to be buried like him. Let's turn to Romans 6, verse 5. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. The church will thus become privileged to be part of that root by the very same burial process. Then in the resurrection, the redeemed world of mankind is grafted onto this new root. The root, which is Christ in the church, will be the life-giving foundation to the world to regenerate the race, all the willing and the obedient. So thus again, David, as a member of that regenerated race, will become a branch on the root of our Lord. So once again, we see how our Lord is both a root and a branch, or offspring of David. Let's take a look at a couple more scriptures before we close. Let's look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. That's a good Christmas scripture also. Isaiah 9, verse 6. A brief examination of just one little part of it. And we're going to concentrate on the title of Everlasting Father. As we have already seen, our Lord purchased the world of mankind and as a result has become its restorer, its Lord, its root, and has also become what we are going to term a second Adam. We're just going to keep our fingers in Isaiah 9:6. We may not even refer to it again, but we're going to prove our point of our interpretation of what an everlasting father is. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. And we're going to find out that the scriptures positively declare that this second Adam is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And of course, the first man was who? It was Adam. The second man, the second Adam then, becomes our Lord. The first man, Adam, was the progenitor of the race. Hence, its father. And that's what the word father signifies. He was a life giver to the race, even though it was a tainted life. But our Lord also becomes a life giver as a Lord and as a root to the race of mankind. So as a second Adam, he also is a life giver, a father to the race as the second Adam. Only this time, this life will be forever, if mankind so chooses. So thus we have a very great propriety in calling him the Everlasting Father. Because as long as there is mankind to be his children, and as long as he has given life and is giving life to the world of mankind, he is their father. Now let's take this concept of father and relate it to another scripture, which is going to seem a little bit unrelated at first. Psalm 45, verse 16. Psalm 45, verse 16. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And of course, we recognize this scripture as being a reference to the ancient worthies. Now, the patriarchs, the prophets, and those who were of the genealogical line, even of our Lord, were long honored with the title of fathers. You're buried with your fathers in your father's tomb. Your fathers did such and so. But by virtue of the purchase of the race, our Lord becomes the father of the race with the church as his bride. The regenerated race becomes the children of this life giver, this father. And this includes the ancient worthies. It says further in the scripture that they will be princes among their brethren. So let's remember, first of all, that during this age, the church is not children of Jesus. They are children of the Heavenly Father. Our Lord Jesus is our brother, and we are joint heirs with him. But in the regeneration, in the resurrection, the world, including the ancient worthies, will be the children of our Lord and his church. So therefore, we have a situation, once again, where those that were the fathers become the children. And he who was the child, or the children of those fathers, now becomes the father. Once again, this apparent contradiction, reversal of terms. In conclusion, we thought it would be appropriate at this Christmas season to look a little bit at the life of our Lord and how he related to the world of mankind. And so when our Lord posed the problem of himself as a Christ, being both David's son and David's Lord, he was not merely putting the Sadducees and Pharisees to silence, but he was giving us a sublime lesson of the nature of our Lord's sacrifice and our Lord's exaltation of his position for the world of mankind, his purchase of the race thereby, and the placing of himself in a position to bring the blessings, the joy, and peace to all mankind. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Brother David.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we love you, we ask thy blessing upon this evening. And overruling for anything that has been said, I pray thy will. Help us, dear Father, to be better examples of Christian walk and to use the opportunities that we have at this time, bringing a message of goodwill to all and peace and the message of the kingdom and blessings promise to all mankind, to the world. Forgive us, Father, where we fail and come short. We ask a blessing upon the further session and the whole spoil meal.